The following sermon audio has been brought to you by Christ Church Downtown. For more information, go to christkirk.com.
And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Let us rise and worship the triune God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I will extol you, my God, O King. I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another, and shall declare your mighty acts. I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty, and on your wondrous works. Lift up your hearts. Our God and Father, on this Reformation Sunday, we remember and meditate on your wondrous works that you have worked in and through our fathers before us. We boldly declare the mighty acts among the heathen and your glorious deeds before our children and our children's children. You alone are God, and you alone can save. We thank you for predestining us in love, for adoption as sons according to the purpose of your will and to the praise of your glorious grace. We thank you for our justification, that we have been declared righteous, not according to our own works, lest we should boast, but on the basis of Christ's righteousness for us. We thank you for the gift of faith, for we were once dead in our trespasses and sins, with no hope of raising ourselves. But in your loving kindness and the sheer freedom of your grace, you have given us new hearts, that we may believe in the gospel of Christ and have everlasting life. And so, for all these things, we praise you, Father, Son, and Spirit, one God, world without end, and amen. Amen. Well, today is Reformation Sunday. This is a day that we celebrate the glorious work that the Lord began in the 16th century with the Reformation. I say began because this work is still continuing today. As Pastor Wilson has pointed out before, the modern church in general is just as corrupt as the church before the Reformation. The Reformers purified many of the corruptions, and for that we are grateful. But their legacy among most Christians today has since waned. Now, we have picked up the baton. We have our marching orders, and so it is time to get to work. But as we work, we must keep a few things in mind. The first is that God does not give true reformation and revival to those who anxiously grasp for it with greedy fists. Trying to conjure or manipulate the Spirit's work is a form of devilry. Our job is to pray and preach, knowing that it is the Spirit who uses us as vessels for his work and not the other way around. We are to plant seeds and water them, knowing that it is God who gives the increase according to his own good pleasure. The other thing to keep in mind is that we must do this planting and watering with glad hearts. In his own reflection on the Reformation era, C.S. Lewis notes that there were two characteristics that marked the early Protestants: relief and buoyancy. By these, he is referring to the effect that the doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, has when it encounters a burdened and wearisome people. The saints, under the tyranny of the medieval church and her indulgences, were greatly relieved to hear that there is nothing they could do to earn God's favor, but that God gives us Christ's righteousness by his own free grace. They came to realize that salvation belongs to the Lord. And this was great cause for buoyant rejoicing. Not naive rejoicing, but rather a full-throated, I will gladly be burned at the stake before giving this up kind of rejoicing. The thing about buoyancy is that it cannot be held for long before it bursts through the surface. Buoyancy is cheerful resilience. It is rejoicing under pressure. It is setting a table in the presence of our enemies. And so, the exhortation this morning is this. As we set about the work of reformation and revival here in Moscow, be grateful. Be grateful for those faithful men and women who have gone before us. Be grateful for the doctrine of justification by grace alone through faith alone. Be grateful that our God is good and that he pours out his grace freely to those who repent and believe. And with that grateful attitude, keep planting and watering. Keep evangelizing your neighbors. The Lord may see fit to strike up a large-scale reformation once again in our generation. And when he does, may future generations say that we were the ones marked by relief and buoyancy. Nehemiah 1:7, we have acted very corruptly against you, and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Our God and Father, we confess that we have not been grateful in the work of reformation. We confess that we have not believed the gospel of your radical grace. We have tried to earn our justification. We have thought that you could somehow be manipulated into giving us what we want. We have tried to bargain with you. We attempt to trade our good deeds for your good favor, whether it's through our jobs, raising our children, or dealing with difficult people. We have believed that you owe us our salvation, and we confess that this is a grievous sin. And so, Father, please forgive us. Please create in us hearts of gratitude for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Help us to become a people characterized by relief and buoyancy. May we learn to rejoice in the hope of the glory of God all the days of our lives. And we know that if we regard sin in our own hearts and in our own lives, this prayer will be ineffectual. And so we confess our individual sins to you now, in Selah. And we ask all this in the strong name of Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of God's forgiveness. Isaiah 12:3. Therefore, with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. One reason we are able to include this moment in our worship is because of the recovery of the gospel in the Reformation. There was a recovery of assurance because there was a recovery of the reality that salvation is not earned by the saint, but is given freely to the repentant sinner. Salvation belongs to the Lord, and if it is his, he cannot lose it. And so, saints of Christ Church, because you have confessed your sins and have put your faith in Jesus Christ and his righteousness earned on your behalf, it is my joy to announce to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God. Amen. Our sermon text this morning is Ruth chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Hear God's word. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the Redeemer, of whom Boaz had spoken, came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend. Sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one else besides you to redeem it, and I come after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." Then the Redeemer said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are my witnesses this day. Then all the people who were at the gate and the elder said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who built together up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word that gives us a perfect revelation of who you are. Father, we thank you that in this revelation it reveals your glorious work of redemption for your people. As we consider once again this story of Ruth, the gospel according to Ruth, we would once again be amazed by your work. Father, I pray that we would realize our absolute need to be those people who have been redeemed. We pray this in Christ's name, and amen. So we are here in Ruth chapter 4, and Boaz finally is revealed as the redeemer for Ruth and Naomi. The question I'd like to consider as we work through the first half of the chapter is, what makes Boaz the redeemer? What makes Boaz the redeemer? You may have noticed as I was reading through it that there is another character in this little drama who is also called the redeemer. But here's the thing. He doesn't actually redeem. This redeemer, in fact, rejects Ruth. He rejects her because she would be too costly, too risky, too shameful. But Boaz, the redeemer, gladly takes the responsibility, even at great cost to himself, to his name, to his future, to redeem these women. Right, what makes Boaz the redeemer? It is because he lives my life for yours. He shows what biblical masculinity look like. And we see how God is going to bless this man. We're also going to see in micro that God loves redeeming people. Right? God loves to redeem people. And he doesn't just redeem individuals, but he is working in families and in tribes and even in nations. And finally, as we read the story of Boaz the Redeemer, we just cannot help but look at Christ the Redeemer, who has also loved a rejected woman and at great cost to himself has redeemed her and made her his bride. So, chapter 4 of Ruth. And if you recall in the previous chapter, Naomi has concocted a plan for Ruth, who is a widow from Moab, to be able to meet Boaz in the middle of the night and request that he marry her. And this is a request because he is their near relative, their close redeemer. And Boaz says that, yes, I will redeem you, but here's the catch. There's another guy. There is a closer relative, and he has the first right to redeem you. Boaz says, I won't rest until this matter is closed, and that if he doesn't redeem you, then I will gladly redeem you. So the next morning, he wakes up, and he takes a strategic position to track down this guy at the gate of Bethlehem. If you just imagine a little town, there would be a city wall around it, and then the main gate at the thoroughfare coming in and out. If you're going to track down some guy, you go right there. But the gate was also more than just the choke point of traffic. It was the hub of business, of court. This is where the elders of the city would give counsel, make judgments. And Boaz parks himself right at the entrance of the city gates, and behold, The Redeemer, of whom Boaz had spoke, came by. It was like it happens to be arranged already. The guy that he needs walks by, and Boaz says, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And then once he's sitting down, he gathers 10 of the elders of the city to join him as witnesses. So everyone is assembled, and Boaz lays out his proposal to the nearer relative. He says that Naomi wants to sell a parcel of the land belonging to Elimelech. And we don't know specifically why, or she already had this land, but perhaps she had mortgaged it in order to buy food during the famine. And now she's in debt. She asks, she can't hold on to the land anymore, so she must sell the land in order to pay back the debt. And based on Leviticus 25:25, one of the roles of a redeemer is that he is able to redeem the property that's for sale in order to buy it back from the poor family member. And so Boaz says, since you are the close relative, I wanted to give you the first right to redeem it, right? You got dibs on it if you want it. If you want it, you redeem it, you buy it. And if you don't, then I will. And the redeemer says, I will redeem it. Right? And if everyone who wants Ruth and Boaz to live happily ever after is like, no, right? That's not what you're supposed to do, right? We want Boaz to be the redeemer. But what's this other guy thinking? What's his rationale? Well, he probably thinks that this sounds like a really good business deal, right? Yes, he will have to use his own money to buy the land from Naomi and then return it to Naomi. But he also thinks, he's like, Naomi is an old woman by now, right? Her husband's dead, her sons are dead, and she's no longer able to have children. That's what she said back in Ruth chapter 1. So there's no possibility that she'll have another heir herself, right? There's no one who's going to grow up from Naomi and then take back her inheritance. So he's thinking, if I buy this land for Naomi, gotta wait a few years until she dies, and then her land will become my land. It will become part of my inheritance. It's like, yeah, there is some upfront cost, and I may have to take care of the elderly Naomi for a bit of time. But in the long term, this is profitable. And also, who doesn't want to be the redeemer, right? That's a good thing to be the redeemer. So he says, I will redeem it. But then Boaz gives this additional information for the deal, verses 5 and 6. The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. That is a new consideration. The redemption is not merely for Elimelech's land, but now it is redemption for Elimelech's family line. And now there is a woman of marriageable age. And he's supposed to marry her in order to raise up an heir from Elimelech. And this son, when he grows up, will take over the property that the Redeemer once again, and it will now be his inheritance. So this guy, even after buying the land with his own money, he'll never actually own the property. At the most, he'll just be the steward of it and never the owner. Perhaps he was willing to bear the financial burden and he'd purchase the land. But here's the thing. When Ruth is proposed, he's saying he cannot marry the Moabite. He cannot take this woman under his wing. He cannot identify this woman. Why? Because she's a Moabite. She is part of that despised people who came from that incestuous relationship. Right? Every time an Israelite man gets close to a Moabite woman, it's never good. Right? It's shameful, it's dangerous, it is too costly. She has a bad reputation, and he is not willing to give his name to her, to take her as his wife. It's too costly. It's too risky. It's too shameful for him. And so he rejects Ruth. He rejects the land and adamantly refuses to be the redeemer. He says, verse 6, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it. But notice that the reason that he says he cannot redeem the land or Ruth is because he's so concerned about protecting his own inheritance, his legacy, his name. But have you noticed that this guy is not even named? Right? Nowhere do we actually hear this guy's name. He is called Redeemer a couple times. And when Boaz beckons him over, he calls him friend. Like, hey, friend, come on over here. But friend is actually, it's a really pretty charitable translation. Right? The Hebrew phrase right here is Poloni Almoni. Poloni Almoni. And it's pretty much like what it sounds. It's our equivalent of Joe Schmo. Right? Hey, Joe Schmo. Or maybe, what's his face? Right? Hey, what's your face? Come on over here. Poloni Almoni. I don't think Boaz actually forgot Poloni Almoni's name, right? He remembered that this guy existed. He remembered that he was closer in line to Naomi. But the author has just kind of smudged out his name from the story. Perhaps he didn't want his descendants at that time to be embarrassed about this guy. Right? But here's the irony. Poloni Almoni, what's his face, refused to marry Ruth because he wanted to protect his name. And because he did not marry Ruth, his name is forgotten forever. Because he refused to raise up the name of the dead, his name is forever buried. It's his name that's blotted out from the house of Israel because he abdicated his right as the Redeemer. Right? And so here he is forever Poloni Almoni, the nameless Redeemer. Right? He failed in his responsibility as the Redeemer because he was selfish. Simple as that. He was looking only to his own interests. But the role of a Redeemer is essentially a selfless act, a giving of yourself. Right? You act not for your own good, but for the good of others. It's not your own name, but the name of your brother, the name of the dead man that you perpetuate. A redeemer offers my life for yours. That's how a redeemer lives. My life for yours. But this guy, Poloni Almoni, viewed Ruth and Naomi as your life for mine. Right? What can your life give to me? How can you benefit me? Because he didn't see any advantage to himself, he flakes. He flakes, he fails as their redeemer. And then he passes on the right to redeem to Boaz. And Boaz is ready and eager. He's reporting for duty. And so Boaz and Poloni Almoni do the old sandal swap. And the narrator in the story, thankfully, gives us some helpful cultural commentary on what is going on with the sandal. It says, verse 7, now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging to confirm a transaction. The one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, buy it for yourself, he drew off his sandal. So what's with the sandal? Well, as the narrator said, the sandal is in one sense just a physical testimony of the agreement. Right? It's like a contract. It's a signed contract that's notarized. You have witnesses. Yep, we did the deal. I got the sandal. Right? We remember. But I think there's also more than just a practical thing. There's a symbolic meaning for a redeemer. A redeemer is a substitute. A redeemer is one who is going to stand on behalf of those who need to be redeemed, to stand in the place of that person when they can't stand. So if a close redeemer is not willing to be the substitute, then he has to practically and metaphorically hand over his shoe to someone who is willing to stand in the place of these who need to be redeemed. And this is totally my own projection on why the sandal, but I also think that there is the suggestion that being a redeemer can stink, right? You have to wear the shoe of this other guy who is not wanting to go stand in that difficult place, in that shameful place, in that mess. Go and stand where it's difficult, where it's inconvenient, where it's costly, where it's shameful, where it's messy, where it stinks. That's what a redeemer does. And so Boaz straps on his redeemer sandals and says, I'm going in. Right? I will stand for Naomi and for Ruth. I will shoulder their burden. I will bear their shame. I will love these women. I will be their redeemer. And so he declares in verses 9 and 10 to the crowd, you are my witnesses this day, and I have bought from the hand of Naomi and all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Also Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gates of his native place. You are witnesses this day. And then verse 11, and then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. It seems like by this time it's not just the 10 elders who have gathered around, but there's a crowd of people who are joyful witnesses, right? It's like an impromptu engagement party, right? They hear the good news and they say, we are witnesses. I'm sure there was like clapping and handshakes and celebrations. Everyone is celebrating, all except for Poloni Almoni, right? Who's probably congratulating himself that he just dodged a disastrous business deal, right? As he walks off into forgottenness with one shoe, right? And there goes Poloni Almoni. But everyone is celebrating, and then the crowd blesses this new couple and their house. And here's the blessing. It says, may the Lord make the woman, Ruth, who's coming into your house, like Rachel and Leah, who built up together the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this woman. All right, this is a rich blessing. Just take a look at some of the parts. Like, may Ruth be like Rachel and Leah. These are the two matriarchs of the house of Israel. Right? Their 12 sons became the 12 tribes of Israel. I say, may your house be built like these women's house. Right? Well, how do they build their house? Babies. Right? They had lots of babies. And may it be so with Ruth. But also think that Rachel and Leah were celebrated and honored women of Israel. Right? They made the house of Israel. And here you have Ruth, the Moabitess, from the country of Moab, is also celebrated and honored and blessed that she will build the house of Israel. Right? And this shows that she has been fully brought in to the covenant people of God. Right? And this house is not just for the Jews. But this house is for the Gentiles, those who come in by faith. And if you remember way back in chapter 1, this is the fulfillment, this is the culmination of her faithful, fearless, bold vow. When she said that your people will become my people, your God will become my God. You also have the people bless Boaz. He says, may you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. Right? Boaz was famous. This happened, right? And it wasn't just in Bethlehem, but, you know, 3,000 years later in North Idaho, dads are naming their kids after Boaz. I mean, he made it. He is renowned. But he also has this other interesting blessing. It says, and may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give to you by this young woman. There's partly just a simple answer to this, like what's going on with this blessing. Perez was Boaz's great-great-great-great-grandpa, who was a son of Judah, and he also happened to have a lot of babies. Right? He was a very large family in the tribe of Judah. Right? So again, more babies, blessings, yay. But even in this blessing, there's a significant illusion that even while the house of Judah is being built up, this house of Judah also needs to be restored. The house of Judah through Tamar needs to be redeemed. Because if you go back into this story to find the story of Judah and Tamar, it's not a happy story. Right? It is one of those, like, why is this in the Bible? Right? It's cringy, it's twisted, it's strange. And you find that this house of Judah through Tamar itself needs to be redeemed. I don't have time to go through all of this story, so if you want some Sunday afternoon reading, Genesis 38. Right? But what you have here is the need of redemption in this house and through a kinsman redeemer. Just really briefly, Judah has three sons. And then he gives this oldest son to marry a Canaanite woman named Tamar. And the first son does wickedly and the Lord kills him. And then Judah gives his next son to Tamar as a kinsman redeemer, as a Levirate husband. But he fails to give her a child. And so the Lord also kills him. But then, by this time, Judah is thinking like, maybe this woman's a problem instead of my son. So he fails to give Tamar another son. And Tamar is set aside, she's abandoned, she's forsaken as a widow. And then Tamar solves this by dressing up like a prostitute, tricking Judah, and becoming pregnant with twins by Judah. Right, and one of them is Perez. And then you think like, this was kind of a strange wedding blessing. Right? May your house be like the house of Judah and Tamar. These people who are giving this blessing in Bethlehem, they see the connection to the story between Ruth and Naomi, or between Ruth and Tamar. Right? Both of these women need a redeemer. Both of these women are on the outside who have been forsaken, and they need to be redeemed. And so they look ahead and say, may the Lord give a redeemer through this woman who will not only bring redemption to themselves, but also to the house of Israel. We'll look at that a little bit more next time. So let's just turn really briefly to a few points of application. So in Ruth 4, we have these two men who are both redeemers. Consider, who do you want to be in this story? Are you going to be Poloni Almoni? Or are you going to be Boaz? Do you want your name to be forgotten or remembered and celebrated? Right? Especially to the men here, I challenge you to consider, what kind of man are you? Pastor Doug has defined biblical masculinity as the glad acceptance of responsibility. What is it to be a Christian man? It is the glad acceptance of responsibility. Boaz is a godly man. Boaz accepts his responsibility as the redeemer, and he joyfully lives my life for yours. He's willing to give his money, his time, his future, his name, his life to Ruth and to Naomi and their family. Biblical masculinity assumes responsibility, even at great cost to yourself. It looks to the interests of others. Right? But what about Poloni Almoni? Right? He lives your life for mine. He's willing to play along as the Redeemer as long as others benefit him. But then when he realizes that that being the Redeemer will cost him, he flakes. That's not biblical masculinity. So who are you? The question then is, how do you become a Christian man, a responsible man? How do you act as a responsible Christian woman? Well, you begin by living my life for yours right now, in the near and clear, right where God has assigned you. Boaz needed to take the responsibility as a redeemer because God had ordained that Boaz would be in this position, that he would be the close relative. That's what God had assigned to him. What has God assigned to you as a husband, as a dad, as a child, as a single woman, as an employee, as a mom with the kids who are all puking at home? What has God assigned to you right now? Well, you go into it with your sandals strapped on and saying, I will give my life. I will stand. I will go into the mess, into the difficulty. I will go where others refuse to go and be ready to live my life for others. And you do it joyfully, right? Not sulkily, not half-heartedly, but like Boaz. And then you will see that God will bless you, that God will make your name renowned. Finally, we close just because only this is possible. You can only be a redeemer. You can only live my life for yours because of Christ, because Jesus is our redeemer. All right? Jesus is our substitute who is willing to stand in our shoes. He was identified with those who are broken, the rejected, the screw-ups, those who made the bad decisions, the bad reputations, the outcasts, the losers, the forsaken, the dead. He says, I'm with them. He who knew no sin became sin for you. And then, at great cost to himself, he paid the final price to redeem you. He laid aside his name, and then he was raised up and glorified and given the name that is above every name. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess. All right, so the final exhortation is what we come back to again and again and again, and it's look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. He is our Redeemer. He is the one who has gladly stood in your shoes. He has taken on your shame. And so trust in him. He's the one who is able to give life to the dead. For he is your Redeemer. Let's pray.